Romans chapter 7. If this is your first introduction to Romans, this might be a hard place to start. Romans chapter 7, of course, falls in the middle of everything that Paul has been saying up to this point. And the one thing that you need to understand as you come to chapter 7 is that this assumes conversion. It is talking to a believer, okay? It's not talking to a non-believer, so this is really about growth in grace and sanctification, which doesn't happen if you're not a believer. So it assumes that you've been justified, that you've believed the gospel, you've been made right with God, you've been born again, converted. And so when you hear Romans 7, understand that that is the assumption in the progress, because we covered, you know, the depths of sin, that everyone has fallen short. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 4, justification. You know, David was made right with God by faith. So was Abraham, just like us. They're justified by their faith, counted righteous because of their faith. They received the righteousness of Christ. And chapter 6 was talking about how we're no longer enslaved to sin, but now we're actually slaves to God. Which is a good thing, that we want to do what is right and good and glorify Him. And so when you hear chapter 7 as I read it, don't forget it's about the person who's had a new heart. And then you will understand more of the struggle. And so let me read for us. The title of the sermon today is The Christian's Fight. Beginning at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. If she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear much, that we may bear fruit for God. And while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known that what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And though it killed me, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and though the commandment might be sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us understanding. Lord, you open our hearts to receive your word of truth. And Lord, this can be confusing, but we pray for clarity of mind for each person here. We pray your spirit would teach us, that Lord, we would have a greater understanding of the Christian life because of Romans 7. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said before, I read this long text, and I know it was long, is that Paul here is assuming that you are justified, that you're a believer, and that you understand this. The struggle that the Christian has in the Christian life, his struggle against sin is different than the lost person, the non-believer's struggle. The lost person may struggle sometimes with sin because they fear God, or they have this this way of performance. They're trying to please God to earn his favor, which is not Christianity. But the Christian understands that nothing can separate them from the love of God, that they're already justified. They are completely secure. And now you're free to struggle, which is what chapter 6 was trying to show us. But now Paul wants to take us a step further in his in the progress of his thinking, is to show us how brutal the struggle is against sin. And so I'm going to ask you on the front end by application, have you experienced this? Have you experienced doing the very thing you hate because you know it's against God's will? If you love God, which is the first commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus preaches on the Ten Commandments. You want a commentary on the Ten Commandments? Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, 7. It's Jesus' commentary on the Ten Commandments. He walks through them. And he says in there, the law is not passed away, and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. To love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We often jump to love your neighbor, but let's focus on loving God. I think that's really what Paul is focused on here in Romans 7. When he says, I do the very thing I hate, and I hate the very thing I do. Only a Christian knows this struggle. But this is, I think, included in this large treatise, this 16-chapter book, this letter that he gave to Rome. And Rome, again, as we said in the introduction, was kind of a very prominent city. It was like a global city for the whole world. And so here Paul writes to Rome because he wants the Roman church to get this. They are strategic for the gospel. He uses an illustration to start off. And you may or not like the illustration. It's interesting. He talks about marriage. You know, this is his running analogy to start with. As he says, you know, it's like the law of marriage. You know, if a woman goes and lives with another man while her husband's still living, then she's committing adultery, and vice versa for the man. And so he brings out a common law that the Jews would understand. He says, those of you who understand the law, and I would say if you grew up in the church, or if you grew up in a gospel-influenced culture, you know, non-believing children in middle school understand what it means to cheat on one another, right? That comes from, you shall not commit adultery. And that's what Paul is drawing on here. He's saying, you know this commandment. It cuts to the heart. It stings when someone's unfaithful in marriage. And so he brings this out and shows us that the woman, by the law of marriage, she can't do that. That's against the law. And you know, God knew that our sinful hearts would want to abandon marriage when it got hard. And the gospel is what helps marriage survive and grow and mature and the people in it. And so as he brings this analogy, he wants us to see that our spouse is actually dead spiritually. We were once married to the law, and now the law is fulfilled in Christ's death and his resurrection, and we have a new spouse, and his name is Jesus. And this analogy runs all through Scripture. We see in the book of Revelation the fullness of the culmination of finally, it's called the consummation, which comes from consummating marriage, is when the bride, the church, will be with Christ, finally face to face. And we men may not be flattered to be called a bride, but you know, the women understand that, but we're part of the bride. We're the body. We're the church. And Paul wants us to see that this simple analogy, it's this simple, Christian. Your spouse is dead, and now you are united to Christ who is resurrected. We now have been united to him to bear new spiritual fruit. And that spiritual fruit is loving God, loving him back, and yes, loving your neighbor, which summarizes the Ten Commandments. But it's new spiritual fruit. Actually, the fruit that we had before, because we were married to sin, we were slaves to sin, as it said in chapter 6, is that the old way of life actually produced fruit of death. It produced poisonous fruit. It produced bad fruit. And we could go on and on for endless application. You know, the old spouse produced a hot-tempered man or hot-tempered woman. You know, 1 John says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And whether you're male or female, you know what anger is. You know what it means to blow up and think that'll make everything better. But we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law of sin. And now we are alive because of our new spouse. And it's such an intimate relationship. You know, this analogy, there's no relationship that is more intimate and more intense. When I tell new couples that are about to get married, you know, you're going to be tempted to be more angry at him or her than any other person on earth. God is going to test you more. My marriage counselor in 94 said, actually, marriage is God's artillery against your sin. He's shooting at you. He's shooting at your sin through your marriage. God is using that other person, the Word, the Spirit. And now you're in a new marriage. You know, some people know what it is to be in a bad marriage and go through divorce and be in a good marriage. And how much better that good marriage is than the previous marriage. And this is the analogy. And this leads us to service. This is really the point under the new spouse, is that now we serve. We serve to bear good fruit. That is what we're supposed to be doing now that we're married to this new spouse, is we're serving God and we're bringing life to people. We're bringing edification and enjoyment and pleasure rather than death. But secondly, we get to the law and sin. And this is where, I don't know if you sense this, but when you read through this, Paul uses the word law numerous ways. And so it really has to be explained, because he's already mentioned the law of marriage. And he's going to talk about the law of God. And he's going to talk about the law of sin. And so he's going to use the word law at least three different ways, and I'm going to try to define that for you here in a moment. But as he talks about the law of God, he is actually thankful for the law of God. You know, he is so thankful that he's been given the law of God. Because the law of God actually showed him his sin, showed him he needed God, that he needed forgiveness. I moved to St. Louis in 1995, and St. Louis is an old city. You know, it's not as old as the East Coast cities, but it's pretty old. And so I was driving through downtown, and, you know, I don't think this is a you know, very well-engineered intersection, but the traffic lights were on post on the corner as you're driving through the city. And cars are parked along the road. All right. So what happens when you have a truck with a camper parked right in front of the traffic light on the corner? You don't see it. So you just drive through the intersection and it's red. Right? We weren't hit. I think I've been through 3 red lights, maybe 4 at least in my life. I just drove straight through. Have you done that as a driver? Yeah. One of you has. You nod your head. It's scary. And then you know the grace of God. Wow, how was I not hit? You idiot. You know, you go have all kinds of thoughts go through your mind. Well, I didn't see it. And I thought, how dumb of St. Louis to put a traffic light on a post and then allow cars to park along the side of the road. Who's supposed to be able to see that? I'm thankful that traffic lights are in the middle of the intersection where you can't miss them. Sometimes they put up 2 or 3 for one lane. Have you noticed that? It's like, here, stop. But I couldn't see it. So I didn't know the law. We could have been T-boned, could have killed our whole family. But we weren't. And I don't think I was alone that day. So there's a little panic in the car. But no, the law is good. It's like the doctor who's honest with you and says, you have this sickness and we have medication for this. You know, if you've ever struggled physically and you say, I really want to know what's wrong with me, I can't figure it out. And then you go to the doctor finally, and the doctor says, here is your problem. We have narrowed it down, and here is the medicine. And as a Christian, you understand that. You are thankful for the law of God. You know, here's what interesting about Paul. You know, Paul, you have to go read his resume in Philippians 3. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a zealot. He persecuted the church as a Jew. You know, he was so zealous, and so he really was probably pretty good at keeping the Ten Commandments in his own mind. But there's one of the Ten Commandments that really got him. It was that private, secret sin of coveting. And so he uses that here to say, you know, if I hadn't heard, you shall not covet. I mean, that's the desire and be, you know, discontent with what you have and say, I really want their car. I wish I had their house. Ten Commandments goes further and says, you shall not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, or his ox, or his manservant or womanservant. And he just, the list goes on and on because our sinful hearts are easily discontent with what God has given us. And we say, if I just had that, I would be so happy. And Jesus says, no, I'm the only thing that will make you happy. And Paul came to this realization. You know, he struggles and he reveals that the law is what killed him. You know, it kills. And this is where we can get a little confused, but he even says, it's interesting, you have to understand this in context. You know, sin lies dead apart from the law. I was once alive apart from the law. And I think he's really trying to show us that before you heard the law of God, you thought you were okay. You were hunky-dory and things were fine. You go talk to a non-believer and they say, I'm fine, man. Just leave me alone. I'm fine. You know they're not fine. You know that there's only 2 choices in eternity that await them. And so as we understand that Paul is showing us that the law revealed his sin, which meant it brought death. He said, at that moment, I died. He was struck to the heart that he was guilty before God. His relationship with God was damaged. And that came through the law. You know, we might think of a scalpel, a knife being a terrible thing, right? You can cut someone with that. But a surgeon can take a scalpel and cut into you and repair you inside and sew you back up and bring healing and allow you to live longer. And so the law is the instrument. But the truth is, it's the sin that's the problem. It's the sin that's within that reacts to the law. You know, having four kids, I had the pleasure of raising, four toddlers. And the thing about a toddler is all you have to do is say, "Don't do that." And guess what they do? 90% of the time, that's what they do. My first toddler decided that she kept reprogramming the TV with the remote. And so I called it the forbidden fruit. And so we set the remote control on top of the tube TV. Some of you know what tube TVs are. And so that was the forbidden fruit. Children could not touch the remote. It's just buttons, you know, program, yes. And then you're like, "Oh, TV doesn't work. I only have four channels, but I want it to work," right? And so the forbidden fruit of Genesis 3. Do you know how many trees were in the garden? God said, "You can eat from any of these trees." Read chapter 2. There's this, you know, we get the picture. There's hundreds of trees to eat from, Adam and Eve. But don't eat from that one. Which one did they eat from? We don't know how long. Hopefully not immediately. But you see, that's how the law excites sin in us. It excites sin. You know, some teenagers use tobacco when they're teenagers because it's illegal. And then when they turn 18, it's no longer exciting because it's not illegal anymore. Right? This is how the law excites sin. Have you experienced that? There's three ways the law is used. God's law, a principle, kind of think of a dynamic, and then the power. There's a law of sin, which is power. Well, having just talked about the law of God, it's holy and right, verse 12. In other words, it's not God's fault. You know, the law means Torah, and Torah simply is God's instruction. God's law, he's told you how to live. As a believer, you should reflect on the Ten Commandments often. It'll tell you how to live. You're a new believer, it'll tell you what's next. Don't have any idols, have only one God, don't take God's name in vain. Hallow his name, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Love your neighbor in various ways. That's God's will for you. But see, there's another law, and it's the law, this dynamic, this principle, and that is this, you know, doing the very thing he hates, as Paul says. And I hope you've experienced this as a Christian. I'll admit, I don't experience it all the time. But if you really hate sin, you know, this is what Paul is getting at. If you hate sin, if you hate to hurt your spouse, if you hate to hurt your children or your parents or your neighbor, when you've reached that point to where you really hate it, you know what he's saying here. And you understand the Christian fight. And the fight is, I hate the very thing I do. You know, sometimes we get in our heads that we can't teach something, we can't speak of something unless we've got it down pat. Well, there's too much Christianity out there today that says, "You got this." You don't. That's not a true statement. That's what Paul is saying. I could have titled the sermon, "You Don't Got This." We know we say that as encouragement to people, and I've used it. You've probably used it. But he's talking about how sin, and there's a war waging. And see, what's helpful for us is to understand the law of sin. He's not talking about the law of God, but there's a law of sin that's at work within you. It's the remnants of sin that are still within you. That on some days when you're provoked, you'll respond in a godly manner. And there are other days where someone will blow the horn at you in traffic and you have all kinds of evil thoughts about that person. And that's that law of sin. And so, Christian, this is what's important. No, you're not perfect yet. And I had that thought this week as I was struggling with something and even struggling with something relationally and seeing that, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And God lets us be reminded of that often, that we need His Spirit. We need help. That's why we need to pray. That sin still dwells within us and rears up its ugly head on various occasions. And so this helps the Christian understand the inconsistency in their life. I remember one of my good friends gave her testimony in FCA her senior year. And her number one point in her testimony to leave with the 75 students sitting in FCA that night was consistency. And I thought, well, that's good. And I've talked to other people, and I was kind of raised in the Bible Belt, and there was so much talk about commitment, commitment, commitment. How do you survive marriage or keep it going? Commitment. How do you live the Christian life? Commitment. Well, guess what? Your commitment is not that consistent according to Romans 7. But God's commitment is totally spotless and committed to you. There's some churches that emphasize commitment so much, there's very little emphasis on God's commitment to you. The covenant of Christ. Christ has already died. He's been resurrected. And Christian, He's your new spouse. And this struggle is real, and it's very helpful to recognize it. I can imagine numerous Christians, I've heard them say, I don't like Romans 7. But there's others who like, I love Romans 7. It's so real. I do the very thing I hate sometimes. And I hate the thing I do. Have you reached that yet? If you're not a believer, you won't get that. But the Christian understands it because he wants to please God above all things. Oh, it's inconsistent. This is why Luther, when he would talk about the old church, talked about saints, and even today you hear some churches talk about that person's sanctified. They don't sin anymore. They're a saint. We might use that loosely. But here's what Luther said. It's the sinner saint. That's who you are. You're a saint. You've been declared holy and righteous, but you're still a sinner. And so you say to the new couple about to get married or whoever, you say, you're going to sin. My wife and I sought out four pastors to go to premarital counseling. Finally, the fourth one said in premarital counseling, you know you're going to mess this up. We're like, yeah. Sometimes we want to be overprepared. You're going to mess this up. You're going to sin. That's going to happen. And if you don't think so, you're in for a train wreck. It's going to throw your world upside down. You're going to struggle. The word Israel means struggle. They were called Israelites. Thirdly, this waging war. Paul gets to the point, almost to a breaking point, when he shouts these words and says, "Wretched man that I am." He reaches this point of just total anxiety, of just sort of screaming in his own heart, "Wretched man." But then that leads him to, "Who will save me?" And you may look at this and go, "Well, this is confusing, Paul. You've already clearly spelled out justification. Romans 4 is about as clear as it gets in all of the Bible." Paul's theology is intact. He knows that he is saved by grace alone, by the mercy of God alone. That's the only thing that makes him right with God. He knows that. But then he talks about, "Who will save me?" And he's talking about this future glorification. You see, in glory there will be no temptation to sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Have you ever thought about that as a Christian? Well, what if I make it to heaven and mess up again? The Bible says that can't happen. These remnants of sin in your body will be totally gone. When you see Jesus face to face, it's over. The struggle with sin. And when he says, "Who will save me?" he brings us to the doctrine of glorification. And what is that? It's where you're going to be in the glorified body. And you're going to be with God forever. Who knows what we'll be doing? The new heavens and new earth. You might very well have a job, but you won't sin in that job. And you won't be sweating. Will we eat? Yes, we'll be at a banquet, so I guess we'll eat. But we won't have the stomach ache. We won't have COVID. And so Paul here is longing for heaven because of his struggle against sin. He's longing for heaven. And so thanksgiving overflows in this final verse when he says, "Praise God. Who will save me? It will be Christ who saves me." So don't think that Paul here is all of a sudden in a tailspin and lost his understanding of justification. No, he's talking about the fight. The Christian fight of Romans chapter 7. I hope that you will read this and dwell on it throughout your Christian life. In conclusion, I just want to say it's great how Paul shows us really all three doctrines here. He shows us, you know, we start off with justification, really assume that you've come to faith. And sanctification is a real fight. As Harry Reader said once, the Christian life is not the Love Boat. That's an old show on TV where people would go on vacation and, you know, anniversary or honeymoon and just enjoy being on a ship and eating fruit and shrimp all week, having the time of their life. No, he said it's a battleship. And yes, we get respite. We get to rest. I really think that's why God created the Sabbath day. Is that we need to pause. We need realignment with our justification. We need biblical understanding of our sanctification, that this fight is normal, that there's going to be fighting between you and other people. There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be a war that wages in your own heart when you try to do the right thing. But as you do that, take heart. As you reach that point where you say, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me?" It brings you back to Jesus and points you to heaven. It's been said that the United States, that our churches are so much about the here and now. You want to bring in the people, well, teach seminars on parenting and marriage and finances and things like that, and people will come because their immediate needs they need help with. Programs that attract people. But you see, the doctrine of glorification is often overlooked. And that is that after this brief vapor of life on earth, heaven awaits you if you're a Christian. And that should propel us to live the Christian life, our future glory. Let's pray.